Now, this evening we have come to the consideration of discipline in the assembly. And we're going to read first of all tonight from Hebrews chapter 12. For as the notes in the paper here indicate, we want to deal with personal discipline, public instruction to teach what is right and wrong, private verbal correction and private warning, and then disassociation with the one who is in wrong, the reference even to silencing an unprofitable or damaging speaker. And as we proceed in the order that is noted on the sheet, from simple defects to grave sins, we come to treat the case of public rebuke, and finally the saddest of excommunication, of cutting off that which we should never see, much less desire. But then finally the object of all this, restoration. So that adding to this is the introduction tonight, we want to consider what is discipline, and first of all divine, spiritually parental discipline, and also take note of house discipline, in other words parental discipline, the discipline in the home, as giving a basis for the assembly. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure or suffer the chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father does not chasten? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, earthly fathers, parents, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, the earthly parents, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, or as they saw fit. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening, chastisement, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, it's hard to take. Nevertheless, afterwards, that's God's interest. Not now, but afterwards. The result, the outcome of all this, he says, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness, not disobedience, but righteousness, unto them which are exercised thereby. That consider what has happened, that get on their knees in the presence of God and ask him the reason why, admit the fault and seek grace to help and strength to triumph over the problem. So, those which are exercised thereby benefit by the discipline, the chastisement too. But others do not. All do not benefit, because they grumble. They excuse themselves. They don't take it to heart. And so he says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed, That's the object of all the discipline. The healing. The healing. Now, in consideration of this, we must understand that the word discipline, first of all, you would think that it was connected with the word disciple, disciple and discipline. I can't find any connection whatsoever between the two words. It's just that the letters are much the same in English. But the word that is used for discipline is a word which is associated with the training, the bringing up of children. That's where the word comes from. As we have, as just reading now in Ephesians chapter 6 regarding parental discipline, God tells us, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That nurture is the thought behind the question of discipline. And God deals with us as children. The distinction of the use at times in the New Testament between the word children and sons is that children is the word used more of relationship, the privilege that we're born again into the family of God. But the word sons is used rather as regards the character of the grown-up child, the one who has developed and now is reflecting the character of the one that's trained him and brought him up, of his father. So that he reminds us that that's God's desire, that we might be trained in his likeness. And because of this, we need instruction as to how God is and how he wants us to behave. And because of this also, we will need some correction. So he explains this, that in the home, that's the same thing. A father corrects his children because he has an interest that they be brought up in submission and not unruly, humble and obedient. And because of this, first of all, he teaches them. That's the basic thought in discipline. The first step is teaching. And this is mentioned here as regards the divine discipline of us, his children. He instructs us, he teaches us. His love for us then corrects us when we've made a mistake, we're wrong. And this reminds us of how we should fear the Lord, because he's the one that can lay his hand upon us. And he does correct us and stop us in our wild career at times, because he loves us. He doesn't want us to continue, and he knows that if we take one bad step, we're likely to take two and continue that way if he doesn't stop us, if he doesn't correct us. So that it reveals to us that the question of discipline is not the question of hardness, of lack of love. This is not the word of the policeman. This is the word of a loving father. And while there is the importance of the teacher, we remember that Paul says, you have many teachers, but not many fathers. The father is one that teaches because he loves. He is begotten, and he has a deep interest that that child might not shame him before others, and that he be an exemplary young man as he grows up, so that as he comes to maturity, he really shows himself worthy of the name that he bears, of his surname. So that it tells us that God corrects us until he indicates that there, as in the case of a family, there are the occasions when the father has to apply the rod. Now, it's very clear here that this is not the daily activity. This is the, or should be, the unusual. God indicates to us that he doesn't want to use the rod. He wants us to respond to his advice, his counsel, and that will preserve us from him dealing with us with the rod. Now we know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it reminds us there that God can intervene in discipline even in sickness. And even when the person is rebellious, he may even take him home to heaven and not let him stay on in this world to shame him, to bring the testimony to shame. God is able to do this. And it tells us that that also is because of his love for us, not to continue on and get worse and worse and more rebellious, and also for his love to his people, that our presence will not cause more trouble and shame. Now, this is God's strange work, it certainly. But then it's written in the book that we might fear him. And Paul says that we as children, we remember when our fathers belted us and we didn't like it. It wasn't joyful, it was grievous. But we learned to reverence, to respect our parents. We realized that they didn't do it with joy. They did it because they saw the necessity. They loved us and they wanted us to be submissive and obedient, exemplary children. And so, first of all, we start tonight with this picture of what discipline is. And God wants us to be exercised thereby. He wants us to turn the light, the searchlight within, and instead of blaming God for being hard, or the child blaming the parent for being hard, he may look within and examine his own heart and ask the reason why. To search his heart and say, well, yes, I did deserve it. And it tells us here that if we're exercised thereby, well, it will lead to improvement. And God wants this. He doesn't want us to be a rebellious child. He wants us to be a submissive, obedient child. As Peter says, as obedient children. And that's what God wants. Now, we would suggest that as regards considering this and its application to us day by day, perhaps the point of greatest importance is the question of personal discipline. Before we consider really the question of assembly discipline, because the assembly is God's house and he is Lord of the house and he wants order in the house, and to maintain order in the house, then we need to submit to his instructions. As regards then personal discipline, we should say like David in the Psalms, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try my thoughts and see if there be in me any wicked way, any way of rebellion and wickedness, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is personal correction, as we indicated in 1 Corinthians 11, where we have the warning of the Lord regarding carelessness as regards the Lord's Supper, to appreciate the fact that we're partaking in this sense of holy bread. In other words, holy is separated, different from the world. We're not just eating with the world. We're expressing in this not merely the act of calling to remembrance the Lord and his death for us, but an intimate association with him. And he tells us, let a man examine himself, and so stay at home. No, that's not what it says. Perhaps sometimes in sincerity, if we examined ourselves, we'd stay at home and we'd say, I'm not worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper today, the things that have happened during the week. But God doesn't say that. He presents a warning. But why the warning? That we might obey his word. Let a man examine himself. Self-judgment. Self-discipline. And when there is self-judgment, to admit our fault, to confess it and put it right, that must be done before we come to the breaking of bread. But the Lord says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. He has given the provision And that is not to stay away, but to correct ourselves. This is not assembly discipline. This is self-judgment, self-discipline. And this is of greatest importance. We think then of some of the words of the scriptures which encourage us towards this, because we cannot depend upon our conscience. Now, we know that the conscience is given to us as a divine voice to call our attention to our ways, but we remember we cannot depend upon our conscience, and we cannot depend upon what we think and know. Adam didn't act upon what God had said. Adam acted on what his conscience indicated to him and what he thought best. That's the pathway of disobedience and rebellion. That is our heart. Because of this, we need first instruction that we might learn God's ways. And only by through his word can our conscience be effective as a light which illuminates from the revelation of God. From the revelation of God. So that this brings us to the question of self-discipline, that we must discipline ourselves not according to our conscience, much less according to the ways of the world. This is God's word, and every young believer must read it. And I would make the warning here to help our young Christians. We who are older look back on the days of our youth at the problems, the temptations, the difficulties that we faced at school, at college, at university. But we can see that our young believers today are faced with a pressure in the wickedness of the world that is 10 times worse and more powerful, the current of this world. And we cannot judge our behavior according to what the world says is normal, common, majority behavior. Everybody does it. That's not good enough for us. We must learn that discipline starts with divine instruction. And we must judge ourselves according to what God says and not according to the opinion of this world. To be worldly is to be like the world, to go along with them in the current of this world. And we need the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. Young Christians, read your Bible every day. Devour it. Study it. Learn it for your own good. That's first of all, that you might learn how to behave yourself in the eyes of God. As we think of the peer pressure regarding the immorality that is in the world, let us encourage you to order your lives according to what God says. The world will say you're prudish, you're a Puritan, you're old-fashioned, you're of a past generation, you just don't fit today. Let them say it. God's word has not changed. And in view of this, self-discipline involves self-control. We read that the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. That's self-control. To know how to put the brakes on. Because the passions of our human nature are inflamed by our contacts in this world. And more so today, in view of all that we see and hear. If Lot grieved his soul day by day with what he saw and heard, we're living in the days of Lot, that's what the Lord said. And it's impossible to get out of this. We would have to get out of the world to lose contact with all the wickedness, the vileness, the corruption that is in this world. Young believers, you must develop self-control. Now, that doesn't mean control according to as you think best. Self-control is temperance, is moderation. It's having good breaks to know when to say no. The very word, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That word deny signifies say no to himself. Don't go along by what you like and what you want and what others say and what you think. To deny yourself means the fruit of the Spirit, temperance, self-control, being able to put the brakes on. Don't be swept along with the tide, but rather apply discipline to your own soul. Self-discipline, self-control in this. Now, when we consider assembly discipline, we realize that this is the first and most important part for all elders, to teach what is right and wrong. Now, one of the first things that the priests and the Levites had to do in Israel were not just to go into the sanctuary. It was to teach the people between what was right and wrong, what was clean and what was unclean. The people wouldn't have known if they had not been taught, because what God taught was not what the world said. It wasn't because of their consciences. The conscience must be alerted and trained by what God says. And we've got to adjust ourselves, not to our level, but to the divine level. That's self-adjustment, so that our conscience is sensitive to the will of God. So that we must teach, let's remind then, all those that are exercised to be examples and to help others, those that are not the young ones now, may you remember what Paul says to Timothy. Let's read now the scriptures, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 gives us the basis. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, we won't know that. We won't know what righteousness is according to the level of righteousness in the world, nor to our own hearts. It's only what God says. And here it tells us that it's the scriptures of truth that reveal the mind of God, and we must adjust ourselves to that. Because of this, as it says, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. The word of God is the basis. So that as we come to chapter 4, he says in verse 2 to Timothy, preach the word, the instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And we often apply this to assembly principles, but the thing is, this is general here. It's showing us that the level of righteousness in the world is not divine. And because of this, we need to do as Paul says here. The scriptures are the basis, and we're to teach, to show others. And this is the object in teaching. The elders are to be apt to teach, to be able to instruct the young believers, to give them the understanding of what God wants for them and how they can live to please God. That they're not to live according to their own thoughts, wisdom and estimation, much less according to the level of the world, as we know that the level of the world is degenerated at the corruption of the gutter. And we must be holy. That means different. Holy doesn't mean to be completely cut off from the world, isolated. No. Paul says we can't get out of this world. We might put walls around us and shut us up completely from others, but we'll be infected and affected by it. Because of this, we must build up the resistance to through a tender conscience, alerted by the word of God. Now the word exhort, of course, means to encourage. Because of weakness. So it is in the home. The parent tells the child what's right and what's wrong. When the child doesn't do what's right, but does what's wrong, then some parents laugh at how cute they are. But the responsibility of the parent is to say, no, that's not right. Now that's correction. That's correction. But we all know that children have their own way and they become defiant. And the more you say, don't do that, that's wrong, the more they want to be defiant to do it. Well, that needs more than telling them they're wrong. That needs emphatic correction, reproof. So you see, this is a next step in the question of bringing up children, and that's what we as teachers must apply to the young believers in the assembly. Not to act as policemen, but the first time we see them take a wrong step, we run and lock them up. No, but to do nothing. What happens in the home? Well, we know that in the schools today, no correction is permitted. We know what is the result already. Defiance amongst the young people. Destruction of all standards in the nation. Yes. And of course, the same thing applies in a weak assembly where they say that we must love one another and we must not be hard on anybody. God says this isn't being hard. It's hard to let them go their own way and go to ruin. That's not love. That's being hard to let the person go wrong. No, love will lovingly correct. But we need the encouragement also. It says exhort. That thought is behind this is to teach, yes, but to encourage. And so in the assembly, every young Christian will need the occasion when perhaps an elder will say to him, now, what you are doing, that's not the way you do it. And we must go now, what shall be the reaction of the young believer to all this? Let's go to the book of Proverbs, because this book contains the wisdom of God and deals with just about every detail of our lives and even of assembly life. So we'll start at the beginning and just notice how that the teaching is so important as part of our discipline, that we might live together as saints to the pleasure of God. And it tells us from the very first chapter of Proverbs, verse 3, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, no partiality. Verse 8 says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Can you teach that in public schools today? You certainly can't. But that's what God says. And Paul said, writing for the New Testament church, not under the law of Moses, children, obey your parents in the law. As we go on then to chapter 6, verse 23 of chapter 6, for the commandment is a lamp. That's your illumination, so that we're not to walk in darkness. And the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And then, as we read down, why? Now he touches the temptations which are greater in this modern world. To keep thee, and he's speaking to his son, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned. And so he gives the counsel from the Word of God. And he's trying to instruct a young man into pleasing God and holiness. And he warns him, you're still in the world. You're still a man. You're human. And there are women that it says are hunting for your precious soul. So that it's a warning. And it reminds us that a young man needs to take counsel, and a young woman also, to be preserved. 1 Corinthians 6 says to flee from fornication. Understand what natural weakness is. And so often as young people you do not realize the power of passion that abides in your own heart. And because of this you may be careless. But the warning is here to flee. Keep away from that. Don't play around with fire. The closer you bring it to your bosom, the more you'll be burned. We think of the case of Isaac and Rebekah when they were down there at Gerar with Abimelech. And as a protection, Isaac said that Rebekah was his sister. Well, you know, they were related, they were cousins, and terms could be he was... That was just like we say a white lie. It was the truth, but covering up. But one day, Abimelech saw Isaac caressing, that's the word, caressing Rebekah. So he started to laugh. Sister. A man doesn't do that with his sister. She'd slap him in the face. That's written to remind us, and you young folks, that the man knew very well. A man that does that does more. A woman that lets him do that will permit him to do more. He says, that man has not stopped there. That's only one step that leads on further. Of course, it was his wife. He had every right to do what he was doing. But I just mentioned that the incident is recorded in Scripture that we might be impressed with the reality. Every man knows that intimate bodily contact awakes a fire of passion in your soul. If you're married, God has provided it there. But if you're not married, flee from it. Learn the warnings of the Word of God. If you had good breaks to stop there, okay, but we find that so often the brake fluid runs out and the brakes don't work when you want to put your foot on the brakes to stop it. That's why young couples fall into fornication. They didn't plan it. They didn't think they'd ever reach that point. But they've allowed their passions to be stirred up to a point that they can't put the brakes on. So that this is the word of counsel from the book of God. And he tells us here to receive the instruction, a young man, regarding the influence of a young woman. And then understand that God has provided marriage. But we must be so careful in our associations before we marry. And then as we go on in Proverbs, we think of chapter 9 and verse 8. This is regarding whether we are willing to accept the correction. Verse 8 says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Have you ever been rebuked by an elder? Did you love him for it? If you didn't, God says you're not a wise man. Perhaps the elder was wrong. Doesn't matter. If you're submissive, God will justify you if the elder was wrong. Just accept it that he did it in sincerity. He did it in love for your soul. And God says, it's a wise man that does that. Then, as we read on, give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And then, as we get to chapter 13, just reading the verses now. Verse 18, poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honoured. Verse 20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Young folks, keep good company. You'll be influenced by bad company. Evil communications corrupt good manners. So that assembly discipline commences with the instruction of our young believers to tell them what the Bible says is right and wrong, and to not to order their lives according to the opinions of the world, according to the standard at which you are being taught in high school and university. That's not God's standard. Submit to the wisdom of the Word of God. God knows your heart better than you know it yourself. And then, of course, the correction, the verbal reproof, the gentle word of an elder. And undoubtedly, this applies to personal counsel. This is in private. This is not public. That's private verbal counsel. We get that referred to in what we read in Matthew 18 and chapter 17. Here's one brother, he's trespassed against another brother. He's done him wrong. And because of this, they're out of harmony together. And God said, it's got to be fixed. And he says, well, in love, go to one another and it must be fixed. But he says, if not, you can't arrange it then. Take two or three others. And if he doesn't accept that, well, tell it to the church. But you know, just take two or three others. That would be a private rebuke by elders to tell him and show him he's wrong. That would be the second stage then, from a personal matter to the question of a private correction. Now, I believe that this is the thought of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to deal now with other verses in the New Testament that deal with forms of discipline in the local assembly, of the training up in submission. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Warn them that are unruly. And then it says, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Be patient towards all men, even the unruly. But it tells there to warn the unruly. But then in Romans 16 and 17, and we'll read 2 Thessalonians further on here before we move out of the place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. It tells us here, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now it doesn't say put him out of fellowship. It doesn't say here a public rebuke. It says don't keep company with him. Avoid what he's doing. Don't associate, don't identify yourself with his unruly behavior. This is a question of you keeping yourself right and not being led astray with the error of another. Disassociation with the wrong. And I believe that in the context, Romans chapter 16 is the same in its thought. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. It doesn't say to put them out of fellowship. In this case, at the commencement, it's a question of not associating with them in what they're doing, which is a stumbling block to others and may produce division. Keep away from it. Keep away from it. But then, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, we get the reference to a public action. And we'll read this scripture now, Titus chapter 1 and verse, no, Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 of Titus chapter 1, he's speaking about elders. And verse 8 is a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound teaching both to exhort, encourage, and to convince the gainsayers, those that stand up for themselves and say, no, I don't agree. It says with patience and sound doctrine, convince them that the teaching is according to the word of God. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for base gain, for filthy lucre's sake. So here's a command to the elders to stop the mouths. In other words, the person that's wasting time in their ministry, or secondly, the one that is speaking out of place without the backing of his life, that's vain talking. As the Lord said concerning the Pharisees, he said that they taught and didn't act. They didn't live what they told others to do. Now, a person whose life does not support his teaching is a vain talker. As Paul told Timothy, first he was to be an example of the believers, and then his ministry would be effective. So here, it's a responsibility of elders to advise a person who's a vain talker, or, as it says here, deceivers that subvert whole houses, that they must not participate. They must not participate in the teaching, in the public speaking, in the assembly. But then in Matthew chapter 18 and 17, we remember going further, the man that would not receive correction, it says, tell it to the church. That means to say it's a public announcement concerning the failure of a brother to give pardon or arrange the problem that is separating and producing division amongst them. But we get the same thought in 1 Timothy chapter 5. There are a lot of verses in the New Testament regarding discipline in the assembly, indicating that there is a necessity for the sake of God's house. And it tells us in this chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now it's not clear where this is referring to the person that raises an accusation against an elder without witnesses, a false accusation. It may refer to him that he should be rebuked before all. But then it may refer to the elder that is wrong, that has two or three witnesses against him, and he needs to be rebuked. Now, I can't insist as to which it refers, but this I know, that it indicates that there are the occasions where there is the sad necessity of a public rebuke. But then, finally, we come to the question of excommunication, and you remember what I said. Finally, God's desire is that cases be corrected by these other forms of discipline before they reach the extremity. Before it comes to a case of fornication, adultery, to be put out of fellowship, that the eyes of careful elders that watch for the flock during the night as they pray for them see a danger and have the loving heart to try and gain the confidence of that young person and give them a little counsel. Instead of letting them go on their way that you see as dangerous, try and help them so that they may not get under the snare of the devil and be led into sin, which is so common and prevalent round about. And while in the world, instead of looking down upon it, it's more or less popular. We know that even in the secondary schools, some of the parents tell us of how the children boast about their loose actions with the opposite sex, so that the children of the believer is scorned at peer pressure. So that we understand the need of helping our young folks so that they might not get to fall into the trap of the devil and be led to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So that we must just note now 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and read what the Word of God says. It tells us here concerning a man who was in living with his stepmother. He was in sin. It was adultery. It's called adultery, certainly, because he had adulterated the marriage union of his father with the stepmother. But it was personal fornication, the same act. And he says in verse 11, now I have written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator. But adds, or covetousness, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. And verse 13, therefore put away from among you that wicked person. And when he's relating to these things in verse 9 of the next chapter, he adds with confirmation, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, of course, one who has been forgiven is not accounted as such. But before, yes, be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, that's mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 5, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor sodomites, homosexuals, abusers of themselves with mankind. These are added as forming part of fornication, as we have in the epistle of Titus, where the sin of Sodom was called fornication. And it says, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Now it is very evident that this extreme discipline of putting out of fellowship is always associated with a public sin which damages the testimony of the Christians and of the assembly. And because of this, that is necessary. I believe sincerely that that is the case. Some have applied it. A railer is evil speaking, and when a brother has just lost his block a little and spoken evil, put him out of fellowship. I don't believe that's the scripture. That's the scripture that all the others apply to regarding the help and correction. But I've had the experience of people being put out as railers. Why? Because this was damaging evil speaking before the world, that was damaging the testimony of the person, wrongly so, through bitterness, and was affecting the whole testimony of the assembly. That's railing. That's derogatory speaking, defamation of character, and it's not just losing your patience and speaking a bad word. When it comes to an idolater, well, John said, flee idolatry. We know very well that their new car is an idol to some Christians. We know that the television can become an idol. It occupies your heart and you spend 4 or 5 hours a day before it, worshipping it and perhaps 1 or 2 minutes with your Bible and on your knees, yes. But that's not here, the scripture. This is idolatry of going back to idols, and it's associated with spiritism. Now in Venezuela, if a Christian goes back to the Roman Catholic Church and partakes of the Mass, then he's put out as an idolater. That is biblical and is fitting in the context here of those that would go back to their idolatry. The drunkard, why? That's just not taking some wine, because it was indicated that was a normal, necessary part of their diet, because they didn't have refrigerators, they didn't have chemical preservatives, and because of that, their juices that were kept from the time of harvest through the year for their necessary use were fermented. So it was part of their daily living. That's not a necessity today. He who drinks wine today doesn't drink it of necessity like that. So that that's no excuse for us taking wine. But in the context of the scriptures at that time in the East, we notice that. But a drunkard is one that goes to excess, and we find the warning. He loses his self-control through wine, and that damages the testimony to shameful behavior. And the extortioner is a thief, but I don't believe it's one that carelessly steals a dollar or takes something which is not their own. I'm afraid quite a few of you have got books in your house that are not your own. They were lent to you, and you've kept them for some 10 or 20 years, and you go through your bookcase and you find somebody else's name there. You're a thief. But I won't put you out of fellowship for that. Here, it's thieving, which is a public accusation, which damages the testimony of the assembly. I believe here it's the holiness of God's house which is at stake. All of these sins of excommunication, of grave sins of public effect, and because of that it is necessary to put them out of fellowship for three reasons. Firstly, because they must realize the gravity of it. They may excuse themselves, but it's come to a stage where they must be put out of fellowship for their own sake. Secondly, they must be put out of fellowship for the sake of the testimony, the holiness of God's house. And thirdly, they must be put out of fellowship to warn others also. We have that in connection with the rebuke, that others also may fear. I could raise another reason also, but these are the important reasons whereby excommunication is necessary. And perhaps 1 Timothy chapter 1 would remind us that also, in relation to dangerous false doctrine, in 2 John, against the person of Christ. For there, John tells them that one who does not recognize the truth regarding the deity of Christ, that he is the Christ, regarding the person of Christ, you're not even to receive him in your own home. You couldn't have him in fellowship, because you can't receive such a person in your own home. So it affects doctrinally, but we must understand the gravity of this in association with doctrine that affects, fundamental doctrine that affects God and his Christ. But then, to finish, what's the object of all this? What was the object of putting this man out of fellowship? Naturally, in that state, he was treated as a wicked person. He didn't say put that brother out of fellowship. In other words, he was judged by his works. We may accept a person through their works that they're a true believer. But if they behave in this regard, well, it kind of cancels out the evidence. We're all saved by faith. But as James says, faith without works is dead. There's no evidence of the life of God in the person. who in his life now does not display works which indicate that he is a truly born again person. But you notice that as we go to 2 Corinthians, we find clearly that there were the signs of life. He responded, he was exercised thereby. He realized not only that it was sin against God, but he had damaged the assembly. He had desecrated the holiness of God. And there was restoration. But it reminds us that Paul was one that, as he wrote in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if any man be overtaken in a fault. Now that's a trespass there. That's not just a little defect or a weakness. That's a defect. That's a trespass. But he said, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. Now, that doesn't mean to say that if a man's committed a trespass, you go up and say, well, oh, don't be discouraged, it's all right, come along, we'll have you. No, that means after the correction is applied. And Paul applied it in 2 Corinthians. This brother proved that he was a brother. Not with crocodile tears, but with sincere lament. As he went on, evidently, for months. And Paul, just let's read it, we've just gone over the time, but we must read what the scripture says concerning restoration. If we read what it says concerning the necessity of excommunication. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was afflicted of many, so that contrariwise he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love towards him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sake forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And so it is, we find there the purpose of all discipline, from the simple word of counsel to a young believer, to show him that what he's doing, that's not the way of God. That's a correction. Yes, it is. That's a simple discipline in the training up of a Christian. But that is for his good. And so it is when we go right through to the excommunication. God's desire is that when it's a true believer, it may be for his full restoration. And we should seek that. And the elders should be the ones that, according to Ezekiel, the example of the Old Testament, and what the Lord said about him as the shepherd, he said he would seek the sheep that had broken his leg, that had so forth. And so it is that Paul exhorts this, so that it may work out for the blessing of the individual, their full restoration, not the covering up of the sin, but the full restoration. He that confesseth his, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth his sin and forsaketh it shall have mercy. But may we all take first heed to ourselves, in the realization that self-discipline is what will keep us from wrong steps.